Well, shall we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22 today? Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Adam, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Well, we hope you can join us for that picnic on Saturday night. And traditionally, we've done that before camp. So we look for a good time at Ben's place. And also pray for the camp. And it'll be a lot of hubbub next Sunday as they go off in a caravan. But pray for camp. Well, this section of Scripture, brethren, is a very sobering one. And you have those in the Bible. You know, it's not all warm fuzzies and peaches and cream in the Bible, but you have light and darkness. You know, you have God and Satan, and you have the underworld in opposition to God and what he's doing and his plan of salvation. So we want to realize that and have our eyes open to that. One reason you know the Bible is inspired, because it tells you, it pulls back the veil in some of these things, and it shows us what's happening. Did you know it's still happening? There is more than meets the eye in the spiritual realm. And so now the setting of this, to give you a little bit of a background, is about 6 months prior to this. It's in Luke 9:51. It says something like, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And all his ministry from that point was moving to that place, because he knew that he had come for that hour where he would lay down his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then there was the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah met him, and they spoke about his decease. And then you had the what's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he knew Israel had rejected him. He wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. And so Jesus came into the temple. He had a little whip. He cleaned it out where they made it a house of merchandise instead of a house of prayer. And he took a seat and he taught. He taught all that week in the temple. So that's where we are. That's the setting. So that portion is completed. Now we're coming to the end of the week. And at the end of the week was what's called the Passover. Associated with that was what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. Actually, you have 7 days and then the Passover. But they're so closely associated, they're both mentioned as the Passover. The unleavened bread, it would symbolize something. Leaven symbolizes evil in the Bible. You ladies know, when you take a piece of dough, you know, and you put some leaven in there, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, right? That's the way evil is. And so they didn't have that in their bread, because that represents Jesus Christ, who has no sin. And then they had the Passover. Now, the Passover was probably the most important of the three feasts that Israel observed. The Passover started when Israel was in Egypt. And you might be familiar with that. In the book of Exodus, the first few chapters, where God judged the false gods of Egypt. And he showed, as Pharaoh asked, now, who is the Lord that I should let his people go? Well, God showed him who he was. And on the night of their departure, he told them, now take a lamb without blemish. And, let's go to it. Exodus chapter 12. We'll get you the accurate details of this. This is what they were to observe. And every year they observed it. But this was the first one, the night of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12. verse 3, it says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb." Now, that's significant. The lamb, if you've ever been around a lamb, you know, it doesn't have horns, you know, they don't have attack lambs. A lamb is defenseless, you know, it's a meek animal, and it represents something. Now, you're going to see what it represents. Maybe you already know. And so they would take a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house, verse 4. And if the house will be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Okay, now, this lamb had special qualifications. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So it had to be without blemish. And ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So 4 days, they took this lamb, they observed it, they made sure nothing wrong with it. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now that was the final judgment on the Egyptians, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now notice this, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And then, of course, God led him out. And he opened up the Red Sea. You know that story. It really happened. They found chariot wheels in the bottom there. And so by blood and by power, Israel was redeemed from Egypt. It's a picture of a believer today being redeemed. It's the same way. It's the Passover lamb. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. And so, what do we see about Jesus? I want to dwell on this a little before we get to the betrayal. Let's look at the Lamb. You know, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Let's take a look. He's represented here. We saw that he's without blemish. You know, all this speaks of Jesus, the Lamb of God. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament that made atonement for sin, that covered sin, represents Jesus, who was without spot. He was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's the only one. That's the difference, primary difference between Jesus and you and I. He didn't have any sin. He's also God manifest in the flesh. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. So Jesus was the Lamb who became a substitute to take away our sins. He was eligible because he had no sin. And he had the power to lay his life down, the power to take it again. This Lamb. But he didn't resist. He could have. He said, "Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels to defend him?" But he didn't do that. And so, now, it was important that, of course, the lamb was roasted with fire. That speaks of the suffering of Christ. But there's something very, very important, and that's the blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The blood had to be applied. How do you apply the blood today? We sing a hymn, "Are you washed in the blood?" That's another thought. How do you become washed in the blood? How is the blood applied? You believe in the Lord Jesus as your sacrifice. You know, he did die for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus, as the Lamb of God, bore our sins in his own body on that tree. He paid it all. He said, it is finished. Absolute complete price. Nothing else to do. Just apply it. In other words, here's what you do. Father, I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died for my sins on that cross. And what he did was sufficient to take away my sins. And of course, he rose again, showing the completeness of that work. And then when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So the question is this. Has the blood been applied? You might say, well, I know about that. Well, I believe that. Yeah, but have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior where it's been applied? That's what you have to do, right? He already did the work. There's nothing else to do. Now, you might ask, well, why the blood? Why did Jesus have to die? Because the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who it is. And God would have been just in condemning us all, not just physical death, but second death, lake of fire, forever to perish. That's not the end of the story, though. God is love. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He became the sacrifice. He satisfied God's holiness, whereby God could be merciful to you and I. But you got to apply the blood. In other words, you realize this is what satisfied his holiness. I can be saved if I trust him. Well, I wanted to start with that in our context by way of explanation. Now, Jesus was a Jewish man who observed the Passover. And as they observed the Passover, they were remembering what happened. The thousands, well, how was it about that time? 1,500 years before, something like that, in which they were delivered out of Egypt. And he knew that he was the Passover lamb. He knew that he was the fulfillment of that lamb. And so it had very special significance for him, don't you think? Now, that'd be wonderful just to stop there. We'd like to just stop there. But that's not the whole picture. That was, by the way, 1 Peter 1:19. I think it is, says, Jesus is the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world. There was no mistake with this. This was God's eternal plan. God knew man would sin. God in love already had a provision. He already had his Son who would come and die to redeem our souls. However, you've got the powers of darkness and you've got the animosity of the world coming against this Lamb who came to die. And now let's look at it in verse 2. Luke 22:2. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now here's the second party we have. You have the chief priests and the scribes. Now this would be the Sanhedrin. And along with them were the elders we see elsewhere. And they had already consulted together how they might kill Jesus. They sought how they might kill him. Let's go to Matthew 26, where we see a little more detail how they might do this. They feared the people is the problem, because the people, Jesus was popular, and the people every morning came to hear Jesus. And so they feared the people, and this is what they concluded. In Matthew 26:1, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days in the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so they knew they couldn't do this in an open way. And so they had to do it by subtlety. And, of course, their plan was to murder him, but judicially, quote unquote, to murder him. In other words, to get him to be put to death. And they even hired false witnesses, by the way, to do that. It was, the whole thing was an unlawful trial that they had in the middle of the night, you know, to condemn Jesus to death. But this was the plan, and Jesus had predicted that this would take place. And so Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. This was the leaders of Israel representing the nation who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify, crucify." They rejected their Messiah. And he loved Israel, and he came to redeem Israel. And remember, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Henceforth your house is left unto you desolate." So this is the leaders. And let's go to Acts chapter 2. They were very much responsible for what they did, but unwittingly they were fulfilling God's eternal decree. Acts 2:23. Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up. But notice this was, again, God's eternal plan, but they were responsible. By wicked hands they took him. They crucified him. In 1 Corinthians 2:8 it says, they crucified the Lord of glory. And so this is the leaders. This is the leaders of Israel that did this. And it shows you, just a secondary application, you can have religious leaders who are so far off. And you can have preachers today who really are not in sympathy with the Lamb of God. You can have those, it tells us in 2 Peter 2:1, they deny redemption by blood. And so religious leaders, that doesn't mean they always lead, you know. Sometimes it's the blind leading the blind. They both fall into the pit. So, but that's what you had in Israel. This was the religious leaders. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come unto me that you might have life." You can be religious and be dead, right? You can go through the motions. And I went to church. I did it. I had a little bar, you know, several years, Sunday school. Was confirmed. I was unsaved, though. Hadn't really believed in Jesus. I had it in my head. But you have to, again, you have to apply the blood, right? You have to receive Jesus as your lamb, your sacrifice. But the chief priests and scribes of Israel, they didn't get it. And they had great animosity, actually jealousy, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they plotted to put him to death. Now, let's go on. And they're looking for a way, remember. They're looking in some subtle way, privately, to take him. And then here's their way. Verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, we mentioned earlier, there's more than meets the eye. There are spiritual forces at work. Now, you know, in America, I remember as a kid, the image of the devil is a little red man, you know, with a horns and a pitchfork and a tail. And it's sort of fictitious, right? But that's not who Satan is. Satan was originally Lucifer, son of the morning. He was the bright and morning star. He was the one, he was an angel of light, let me put it that way. He was the covering cherub, and he was in the presence of God. He was the highest of created beings. And then Lucifer became lifted up in pride by reason of his beauty. He influenced a third of the angels who also fell. And he, I won't go to it, but Isaiah 14, five times I think it says, "I will." That's the epitome of sin. "I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt my throne above the thrones of God, above the throne of God." And so he became Satan, which means adversary. He became an adversary to God. He became an adversary to man. It was the devil in the form of the serpent in the garden there that tempted the woman, right? And therefore gave to the man, and that you had the fall of the human race. It came from the devil. And ever since, Satan has been there to oppose, and he seeks for man to worship him. And he opposed Jesus. In fact, as Jesus came on the scene in his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And, of course, the devil was no match for Jesus. There was no sin in Jesus. And it is written each time he came back and he defeated the devil, who left for him for a season. And the thought is, until he had a good chance, you know, to attack Jesus again. And then you had Satan. He entered into Simon. Satan can't enter into a believer. He influenced Simon Peter, who tried to get Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. This be it far from you that you would go to the cross." And then, now was the hour of darkness. That's what Jesus said. This was the time when Satan was especially active. Remember, he said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. He's desired you that he might sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." And so, well, you know the story. Peter denied the Lord. That was through the orchestration of circumstances through Satan. So this was a dark time. This is a time, and it's especially dark when you consider that Satan actually entered into Judas. Now, again, he cannot enter into a believer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He can oppress, depress, suppress. He's going to attack the believer. But we have a defense in the Lord, right? And the armor he has given. But to one like Judas, he was one who rejected Jesus Christ as the bottom line. He was, as we see here, numbered of the 12. But Jesus said, "Haven't I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" John 6:70. Jesus knew, but Judas was a moral an individual who had moral responsibility, right? He's totally accountable for what he did, and therefore he opened the door for Satan to come in. And let's go to John 13 where we see it. Well, even before that, go back to John 12. I think this is where things were coming to a head. John chapter 12 and verse 4. Well, I'll read the setting here. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." So Judas was the treasurer of the group, but he was a thief. Then said Jesus, it is a rebuke, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Now, I think that was the turning point there. And remember, he was a thief, and he was a covetous man. He ended up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He covenanted for that. So it began there. Now, go over, if you will, to John 13, 2. says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So the devil was behind the betrayal. And Satan put that into Judas's heart. And again, Judas was responsible. Man is responsible. But you have the influence of the devil involved in this. And then go to John 13:27. Now Luke somewhat summarizes it for us, but here's a little more detail. In John 12:37, 27. Well, Jesus announced, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake, and there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." So now that gives you the background. Satan was behind this, and Judas was one of the 12. It shows you, by the way, Jesus' ministry was resisted by darkness. A ministry today is resisted by darkness. And now you might not believe this, but you know there's holy angels with us and there's fallen angels with us. And it's a very sobering thing. There's a spiritual resistance. And now Satan, he blinds the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them that they might be saved. Or he especially is wrestling against the believer, right, to keep from spiritual growth and victory. So in this case, it was very strong, the opposition against Jesus through Judas, one of the 12. And so, you know, Jesus was tempted, tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. And here's the eternal Son of God. Here's light in the midst of darkness, and the greatest darkness was there to oppose him. Now, let's go on in our context. In Luke chapter 22, verse 4. Now here is the plot of the betrayal that Satan is behind. And Judas, he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And then they were glad and covenanted to give him money. Now, he went his way and communed. He communed with these men who had already plotted to kill Jesus. So he was in unison with them. This is one of the 12. And of course, they rejoiced at that, in this opportunity that they had. Again, Jesus had predicted this betrayal, but Judas was responsible. Now, I want to just point out an example or two in the Bible. You know, there's others who've been betrayed. Maybe you've been betrayed in your life in one way or another. You remember David? He had his own familiar friend. I think his name was Ahithophel. And he was his friend and he was his counselor. And when David was persecuted by Saul, Absalom, on that occasion, Ahithophel stayed there with Absalom. And David wrote about it in Psalm 69. He said, My own familiar friend who ate bread with me, who entered into the house of God with me, has lifted up his hand against me. Jesus quotes that in reference to himself. You remember when Judas came with a group to apprehend Jesus, he said, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so it's a sobering thing. Now, consider, I want to go back a little on that thought. He was one of the 12. He was numbered with the 12. Jesus performed miracles, didn't he? Of healing. He raised the dead. Jesus showed great compassion. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Jesus showed great wisdom. Never man spake like this man. It would have been amazing to be with Jesus for 3 years. Judas saw all that. Jesus served with the other disciples. And so what you see is that a person can have a profession of faith and be an absolute hypocrite. And then if the heart isn't really open to the Lord Jesus Christ, that heart is susceptible to the devil. And that's what you have. And by the way, Satan sows tares among the wheat. And he tries to do this, right, to bring down a work of God. So Satan, again, was behind this. And then, empowered by the devil, Judas betrayed him. Now, notice, if you will, in Luke chapter 22, verse 21, a little bit farther in our context, where Jesus said, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." So this was ordained by God, and it was predicted, but again, he was responsible. Jesus said in another place, "Better for this man that he had never been born." And that's a very sobering picture. Now, they were glad, and they covenanted with him to give him money. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 6:10 that says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Actually, in the Greek, it means it is a root of all evil. And it's hard to imagine that a man could go so low to want some money instead of the Son of God. But please go to Matthew 26:14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And so there was a bargain going on. He wasn't going to help unless he had something in hand. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So, you know, how far down can a person go when it comes to the love of money? Well, you may have heard many stories of homicides and things that have happened over money, you know, for the insurance policy. Or you've heard of the mafia, organized crime. It's about money, right? But even a Christian can fall into having covetousness, and it can lead to other things. Well, this led to the worst thing, the love of money in this man, Judas. And so Judas heard Jesus say, "Beware of covetousness." He heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But apparently, instead of having the love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a receptive heart of faith toward him, he had his heart set on the things of this world. Many a person fails to come to Jesus because of the love of money. And they're holding on, you know, to what they have in this life and thinking, you know, they're going to miss out. So that was Judas, and he covenanted with them, and "What will you give me?" It's predicted in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, that for 30 pieces of silver, Jesus would have been purchased. Now, it's ironic, because in 1 Peter 1 it says, "You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, not with silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." There's an irony in this. For Judas, Jesus wasn't worth more than 30 pieces of silver. For the believer, the precious blood of Christ and the redemption we have is worth everything. I mean, the whole world. What shall a man gain if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? And so with that agreement, verse 6, it says, "He promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." And so the opportunity actually was made by Jesus himself. And that night he said, he gave him the sop and he said, "That thou doest, do quickly." and of course then you had Gethsemane and Jesus wrestling with the anticipation of the cross and the great suffering. And victorious through prayer, he rises up and "Let us go, he that betrays me is at hand." And you had the mob that came, you know, with the torches and the clubs and the swords, and to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas came up to him and kissed him. That was the sign. And so it's a dark picture, brethren. It's a dark picture of one who had been with Jesus and had the privileges, heard the word, saw Jesus and his testimony, saw the love, the grace, the wisdom, the power, the holiness of the Son of God, and yet not only rejected him, but betrayed him. Afterwards, Jesus, having been delivered to be crucified, Judas came into the temple where the chief priests were, and he said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us?" And he threw those coins down. You can hear him ringing in the temple, you know. And he went out and he hung himself. And so it's a dark picture. And what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn, first of all, Jesus is the Lamb of God foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the one who took away our sins according to God's great plan. Jesus is the one you want to embrace by faith. You want to make sure the blood is applied. Now, God knows every heart, but it's a personal thing. But you can ask yourself, you know, have I come to that place where I realize I'm a sinner and I can't by my good works make it to heaven? That's the common thought. I'm not one who can merit standing before a holy God, but there was one who stood in my place. He took my judgment. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, and I trust him. So I encourage you, if you're in that place today, behold the Lamb of God. You want to look to the Lamb, and he'll accept you, by the way. You know, his arms are wide open. You don't want to miss heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, another great lesson we see here is the leaders of Israel, they rejected their Messiah, and they delivered Jesus over to the Romans to be put to death. But in reality, even though they're responsible, they were fulfilling God's eternal plan. God has the upper hand. Did you know God has the upper hand in your life too? He is absolutely in control, and he's accomplishing his good will. And so you can rest in that. You can rest in what he does. But especially, of course, we want to rest in the great salvation that he has provided that man could never come up with, but the God-man could alone accomplish by that payment for our sins. But then thirdly, the third party we see is Judas. Judas, actually, there's four parties here. Judas, who betrayed the Lamb. He was a hypocrite. You remember the disciples, they went around the table, the Passover table, as Jesus announced, one of you that eats bread with me is going to betray me. And they went around, they said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? The only one that didn't say that was John, who's leaning on his breast. You know, they had couches that they would come against the table with. And John was close to the Lord. He said, Lord, who is it? But we want to examine ourselves, right? Whether we're in the faith. Do we have the real thing? Do we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not trying to shake anybody's assurance here. But we want to know that we're not just having a mask, right? That we profess it, but we don't possess it. We don't want to be in that position. And because we will miss heaven if we are. And the true colors come out eventually, right? If it isn't on the inside, it's going to come on the outside. They went out from us because they were not of us. Judas' colors were soon revealed. And so hypocrisy doesn't cut it with God. And he was, as Jesus put it, a son of perdition, and he went to his place. So God forbid there be any here that would be such. Again, the door is open, right? The door was open for Judas, by the way. Even at the end. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He was appealing to Judas at the end. So he was responsible. So is anyone who rejects the Savior. Now, loyalty to Jesus, faithfulness to Jesus, is the counterpart to that. Making a positive application. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one we trust in. And when you have the real thing, if the Son shall make you free, he'll truly give you the grace to continue too, right? He that hears my word and continues in my word, he's my disciple indeed. In other words, salvation is eternal. But the real proof of it is that adherence to Christ, right? You're following Christ as a result. Now there's one more party, and I want to talk about him in the last few minutes, and that's Satan. And this was the hour of darkness. This was when it was all beginning, and the crucifixion was at hand. But the powers of darkness were very much active. And what was the What were the resources of the disciples? What are the resources of you and I as believers? Approaching this from another standpoint now. Please go to 1 Peter 5. Peter has some things to say. He learned the hard way a little bit. Remember in Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Can you watch with me 1 hour? I'm going to go yonder and pray." And what did they do? They fell asleep. They fell asleep in prayer meeting. They weren't spiritually prepared. It says they slept for sorrow. They weren't up for the occasion. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, verse 7, Peter says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober. Be vigilant." Stay awake spiritually. "Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, the devil's very real. Satan being the adversary is there to resist us. And so we want to be alert to this and resist him by faith, not by our power, no. You know, there's such a thing as a certain respect for principality and power, where we understand their capability. And therefore, James says, submit to God and resist the devil. Here he says, by faith resist the devil. And we want to put on the whole armor of God and in order to do this. You can't leave an Achilles heel, you know, with the armor. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. That's where sin is condoned, where sin isn't dealt with. That gives him a handle on you, right? And so this is spiritual warfare we're in, brethren. And there are seasons of it, right? Just like there were in Jesus' life and ministry. There are seasons of it today. And we want to recognize when that takes place. And I don't maybe have time to go there, but in the book of Ephesians where he says, put on the whole armor of God, Paul uses the analogy of the Roman soldier's armor. And how he would have the breastplate of righteousness, speaking of personal righteousness. He'd have the helmet of salvation, that's you know you're saved, you're anticipating heaven. He had the belt of truth, that's truthfulness. And he had the feet shod with the gospel of preparation of peace. You're ready to preach the gospel, you're on the offense. You have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's what Jesus used against the devil. We're no match for him. He's smarter than we are. So you have to depend on the word. And above all, he says, taking the shield of faith. Now, that was a great big body shield the Roman soldiers would have, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And so, trust the Lord whatever happens, because the darts are going to fly. You might even get one through your earlobe, you know, and you're going to get hit as a Christian, you realize. But trust the Lord unconditionally, like Job. And the devil was in that one too, wasn't he? And so it's a wonderful thing to have all that we need for this wrestling match that we're in. And Paul calls it that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, the rulers of darkness of this world. And we don't want to be ignorant as to their devices and to Satan's devices. And he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the putting down a stronghold. So are you equipped? Because the season will come. Speaking to Christians now. And this is a season of darkness here. There are still seasons today. It comes against the church. It comes against the family. It comes against individuals. We want to realize that when it comes. Well, may God give us a right position with the Lamb of God. May we appreciate him by faith in him as the Savior, dependence upon him in a Christian life. He's your defense. He's your eternal safety. That Lamb that was slain a couple thousand years ago. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee for the Lamb of God today, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We know we're unworthy. We know that we're sinners. And we don't deserve the least of thy favor. We don't deserve heaven or salvation. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we thank thee that he paid it all. We pray for any here today who have never put their faith in him truly, with a heart rested in his finished work, that today might be the day. And we pray, help us as your children as we realize these forces of the powers in the unseen realm are going on. Help us to have on all the armor. May we be loyal to the Lord Jesus. May we be those, Father, who are faithful to his cause. And we thank thee for him who's all sufficient for every need. And we thank thee, Father, that you're above everything and working all things after the counsel of thy will. We give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.